Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his teaching all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. The First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas has a teaching arm which is called Discipleship University, where church members can attend classes on Sunday evening taught by well-trained teachers, professors, and clergy. There are many courses that are taught, and over 1,000 people take part in these classes each fall and spring. Our teacher, Doug Brady, has been asked to teach a semester of Discipleship University class this fall, and he's teaching on the subject, Understanding the Rapture. There will be 9 lessons in all in this series, and we hope you will find a great amount of information in this series. We are presenting the 3rd in the series on this recording, taught on Sunday evening, September 27th, 2020. We had a fine crowd in the classroom. Everyone was very excited about the class. We will have a recording of each of the lessons online at believersbibleclass.podbean.com by Tuesday evening of each week. And so now, here's our teacher, Doug Brady.
2 weeks ago, we started looking at the key passages, and we found 3 that we've gone over so far. Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Corinthians 15:50-58, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, the key rapture passages. We also looked at 1 Thessalonians 5 last week. Concept is, those were all written by one man, but we talked about last time why God chose that man to be the one who was presenting this rapture concept, and why Paul was considered the one to do that. Now, as we go forward, we asked ourselves a question the opposition asks. If the rapture is really true, you know, we're in a Baptist church where everybody believes in the rapture. But you'd be surprised, the vast majority of Christendom doesn't believe in the rapture. They don't accept it. And one of the key arguments the other side is going to make, we're going to hear. They'll start out by telling you, if you believe in the rapture, you're a kook, you're crazy, you're a cultist. They say all those 3 passages we studied that clearly teach the rapture, all written by one guy, Saul of Tarsus, and he's misinformed. He didn't spend 3.5 years with Jesus, they would say. Now, what I'm saying is what they're saying, it's not true. They say he didn't spend 3.5 years with Jesus. They would say that he didn't walk with him and the other disciples. He wasn't there in the key events like the Mount of Transfiguration or the Ascension or even the death, burial, and resurrection. He wasn't in any of those things. And as a result, you're misinterpreting these passages. You don't really know what they're talking about. Now, they would say proper spiritual or doctrinal interpretation of the text requires 3 things. Number 1, being well trained in textual evaluation. Being well trained. Where do you have to go to be well trained? Well, if you went to Dallas Seminary, you wouldn't be well trained. Now, if you went to Truett, well, then you might be. But if you went to places like Harvard or Yale Divinity School, or what's the name of the Divinity School at Southern Methodist? Or Perkins. You would be well trained then. Number 2, you have to allow the Holy Spirit to interpret the text for you and to explain what he intended for me. In other words, you can't trust the words. You're going to let the Holy Spirit tell you exactly what he meant. And you have to develop spiritual eyes to be able to see what is really going on. Now, no one, they would say, has ever seen this rapture of yours in the scriptures for the first 1,800 years of the church's history. No one has ever seen that. You're talking about something that hadn't been seen. This is of late origin. The early church fathers, they didn't believe in the rapture. Yeah. People like Jerome and Augustine, they didn't believe in the rapture. Even reformers like Calvin or Luther or Zwingli, they didn't believe it. That they would tell you, point me to one Old Testament prophet who foresaw the rapture. They keep arguing. And most of all, they say, if we're going to have a rapture, shouldn't the one who's rapturing it tell us that he's going to? Shouldn't he do that? Well, their last point, I think, is valid. And I'm going to talk about that tonight. And the first thing we want to do is we want to look at the book of John. But before we go any farther in the study of this book of John, we're going to pray. Father, I just thank you that we could be here tonight and we could study and come to understand this important passage and what it really means about being raptured. Help us to see where you want us to understand that the evidence is just overwhelming in favor of a rapture, that we have no reason to be concerned and we can speak boldly of it. Help us to remember that it's imminent, can happen at any time, and it's the next event in the eschatological calendar. Now, Father, help me to speak plainly. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to say just and only the things you want said. Pray all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Sometimes you have to study a whole book to find out what the purpose of the book is. What is the theme or the main idea that the author wants to communicate to you? You don't have to do that with the Gospel of John. All you have to do is look at John 20, 30 through 31, where it says this: therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that is, the Son of God, and that believing you have eternal life. So let's look at a very quick summary of this book. The incarnation of Christ is first, then comes Jesus' public ministry, the triumphant entry in Jerusalem, the rejection of the Messiah, the upper room discourse, the pastoral prayer, the passion of the Christ, and the ascension of the Christ. That's an outline of this book that I want you to see. Now, what I want you to focus on now is one specific part of this, which the upper room discourse. That's what I want you to focus on. When did that happen? What's the purpose of the upper room discourse? And we need to understand what is going on in relation to that. Now, the church was a mystery. The creation of the church was a mystery. What does it mean, mystery? Remember, the Greek word was mysterion. What does it mean to be a mystery? Does anybody know? Does that mean like a Boris Karloff movie?
It's a miracle.
Secret.
It means it's a secret. Secrets are things you don't tell until the right time to tell them, right? You can tell your child the secret about what his brother is getting for Christmas after Christmas. If you tell him before, then it won't be a secret and he won't be surprised. The same concept is here. This was a secret. So nobody in the Old Testament knew about it. No prophet could predict it because God didn't explain it to them. He didn't want them to know. There's a reason. Do you remember that Jesus came as the Messiah and presented himself on Palm Sunday to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King? What did they do? They rejected him. John 12, 37. But they could argue, if you had predicted that was what was going to happen, well, that had a chilling effect on my decision. How can I say yes to the Messiah when you've already prophesied that I'm going to reject him? So they didn't give that prophecy. They were free to make their own decision, and they made it, and they're responsible for their decision. And so it was kept a secret. But because of that, had there been established any doctrines for the church to have, to use? Had there been any operating systems in a more modern tone for them to use? Jesus, after he was rejected, had about 50 days to establish those doctrines for the New Testament. And so what he did, he set up this upper room discourse. It was held on the night that he was arrested. And he started laying the foundations for the doctrines of the church. Now, what he said was, these doctrines, these things I'm telling you and principles, they're going to be elucidated by you, disciple. Well, wait, how are we going to do that? Because we're here for the Holy Spirit is going to explain them to you, and he's going to have you write them down. Oh, now, did Jesus really say that? Did he say that he was going to do that? Well, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary was a man by the name of Lewis Berry Chafer, and he wrote this about the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is the seed plot for that form of doctrine which was later developed in the epistles. It is not strange, therefore, that the Apostle Paul takes up this great theme, that is, of rapture, for further elucidation. Elucidation, that's kind of a fancy word, but I think that means clarification. The apostles, therefore, were to write these doctrines, expanding and clarifying, providing additional information about the subjects which Christ spoke of in summary form in the Upper Room Discourse. Now, we can know that you don't really have to listen to me or to Dr. Chafer to find that out. Let me read you a couple passages out of the Upper Room Discourse. In John 14:16-17, it says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now we go down in that same chapter to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. In chapter 15, he goes on and says it again. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will also testify about you, because you have been with me from the beginning. One final passage in chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, not what is, but what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So if you're going to find mention of the rapture by Jesus, where would it be? In the Upper Room Discourse. That would be the place where you would find it. Do you find a lengthy explanation of what went on in the Upper Room Discourse in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? No. John is the only gospel that has an extensive coverage of the Upper Room Discourse. So what I want to say to you is that Jesus did teach the doctrine of the rapture, and you find it in John 14, verses 1 through 4. John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going. Now, many critics would say, no, that is not about the rapture. That's about people who die who are believers. Or that's about the second coming. It's not speaking about the rapture. They would go on to say, the Gospel of John, you have to understand, Doug, and you obviously don't know how to interpret Scripture properly, doesn't speak about eschatological matters. It speaks about doctrinal matters. Eschatological matters, that is the future, prophetical matters, that's in Matthew. If you want to find that in the Gospels, go to Matthew 24 and 25. You don't find discussions of eschatology, mentions of eschatology, or even passages dealing with it in the Gospel of John. They would again say the early church never thought this passage spoke of the rapture. It was not until around 1830 that this rapture concept was pinned on these first few verses in John 14. Well, I and many other conservative scholars would say, oh, yes, it does. What I'm going to do is divide the evidence up into two groups, external evidence and internal evidence. And we're going to look at both of those. External evidence. Number one, you're going to, as we've already talked about, this passage is found in the Upper Room Discourse. If it was found in the public ministry section of John, it'd be difficult to say it was about the rapture, but it's not. It was in the foundational setting for the church, and the doctrine of the rapture was there. I'm going to show you also that John does speak of eschatological matters in this gospel. I'm going to show you that the early church fathers believed that John 14, 1 through 4 spoke of the rapture. I'm going to show you that the Jewish marital system confirms it in a very unique way. And then I'm going to show you that when this passage is compared to, say, second coming passages, it doesn't add up at all. But when you compare it to other rapture passages, it speaks plainly and delineates in an exact format the same concepts. And we will look at those. We may not get to all of those tonight. We're also going to look at the internal evidence. The next time we meet, we're going to do a thorough and careful exegesis of this passage. You're going to find that it's absolutely convincing that it's speaking of the rapture. And following that exegesis, we will learn what we learn. We'll take what we learn there, and we will come to see why none of the other explanations that they come up with the meaning of this passage work. They're all unworkable. They're denied by the exegesis of this passage. So to start with, let's look at eschatological statements in the Gospel of John. Are they anywhere to be found in that Gospel? Number one, I want you to look in the third chapter of John. And let's keep going, we're behind. Third chapter. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, do you know who's saying that? John the Baptist is saying that. He's speaking about Jesus. And they're saying, everybody's leaving you and going to him. And he's saying, who has the bride as the bridegroom? This is one of the first statements in the scriptures about the relationship of the church to Jesus. What isn't one of the major analogies in the scripture is comparing Jesus and the church to a bridegroom and his bride. And that's what this is talking about. But the friend of the bridegroom, which is the position John the Baptist put himself in, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. For so this joy of mine has been made full. At the end of the Revelation, when John, who wrote this book, is writing the Revelation, what's the last thing he's saying? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride bid you to come. And that's a concept that's carried out because what is going on during that 7 years of tribulation when the church is not here? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the next one to look at. And will come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my own name, you will receive him. The concept here is, he's talking about a resurrection at the end, and a judgment. Is that not eschatological, talking about the great white throne judgment? Again, in chapter 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now he's talking about the last day. That's a little eschatological, I think. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Interesting point. Who's doing the resurrections when they occur? Now there's a series of them, but who's doing them? Jesus, what he says. All right, the next one, in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John constantly is talking about the resurrection. That's eschatological. for them to say he never speaks about eschatology in his gospel. They're just wrong. Next one. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What's he talking about? He's talking about if you're going to be resurrected to eternal life, you're never really going to die. Because the only real important death he's talking about is spiritual death. But that's eschatological. And I wanted you to see that John not only has put this, let's read chapter 16. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And I want you to focus on this last phrase. And he will disclose to you what is to come. This is chapter 16. Where is that located in the Gospel of John? In the upper room discourse. And here, he's coming in and he's saying, I am going to, the Holy Spirit is going to disclose it to you. What is to come? And he did. Now, this list, so that you know, was not composed by me. Composed by a fellow by the name of J. Dwight Pentecost. Some of you may have heard of him, and out of his book, Things to Come. Things to Come came from this passage right here. That's where the book title came from. Now, I don't think anyone can argue that John doesn't include matters of eschatology in his gospel. So we have an upper room discourse location for John 14, 1 through 4. We have it in the gospel that does speak of eschatological matters. But what about the early church? Did they really ever say that this passage spoke about the rapture? Now, I have to admit to you, the early church fathers, they didn't write in English. And there's not a great many translations available to them. But I want you to see there are certain of them that we can know. Because during the first 200 to 300 years of the church, the rapture was a well-accepted doctrine among early church fathers, and specifically this passage spoke of it. Such men who wrote of the rapture would be Papias, who wrote about A.D. 110 in his exposition of the oracles of the Lord. Irenaeus in A.D. 130 to 202 in his Against Heresies. He wrote about the rapture, and especially this verse. Tertullian, who wrote in 196 to 212, three different times, three different works, he spoke about the rapture and its upcoming. Origen, in A.D. 182 to 251, wrote two books, Commentary on the Gospel of John and De Principis. These contain writings of the rapture in the early church, specifically with this concept. And Cyprian, 258, in his treatise number 2 on the dress of virgins. I didn't know why he got into the rapture when he's writing about the dress of virgins, except that he got into the parable of the virgins. But all of these early church fathers spoke of and taught the rapture of the church, ascribing the earliest mention of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need to see is hear and understand from a chronological view of events, this was the first time the rapture was mentioned ever in history, when Jesus did it in the upper room. Say, now wait a second, the Gospel of John wasn't written until about 90 AD. I'm not talking about chronology of written, I'm talking about chronology of events. The upper room discourse spoken of Jesus, this was the first time rapture was ever mentioned to anyone. And just so you know, if I remember correctly, Irenaeus, this man right here, was the disciple of a guy named Polycarp. And you know who Polycarp was a disciple of?
John.
Yes. So, let's go on. If the early church believed there was a rapture, that the Bible, New Testament, teaches the rapture, and it's there in John 14, 1 through 4, what happened? Well, let me explain to you what happened, because it was very important. Sometime after the Council of Nicaea in 325, there came about a mention of two schools of thought. I want you to see these. The first one developed near a city named Antioch. Now, Jerry, there's a lot of cities. Show them where Antioch is, right there. Now, Antioch was one of the major locations for the start of missionary journeys. And they commissioned a number of those missionary journeys. Now, this school of thought and scriptural understanding that developed in Antioch, it believed in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the scriptures. This school taught that salvation was by faith and faith alone and in Jesus alone. It also taught the literal rapture of the church as in a pre-tribulation setting. But now there was a second school of thought that developed. That was down in Alexandria in Egypt. Now, one important thing happened in Alexandria. Remember, there was a big translation effort by 70 Jewish scholars, and they were translated the Septuagint from the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic, the language at the time. Sometimes it's not called the Septuagint, it's just called the 70, because there were 70 Jewish scholars who made that. Now, it was a very, very important library in Alexandria, and that's why that translation effort was based there. Well, they started their own school of thought, but they were always considered the minority view. The minority view, why? What was it the schools of thought, so to speak, were judged on in that day? Something called apostolic succession. What they would say is, all right, let's look at the apostolic succession of Antioch and the apostolic succession of Alexandria, and let's see how they compare. All right, Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, John, Luke, John Mark. Well, that's pretty strong. Alexandria, none. Kind of shows you who you should trust. And that's why Antioch was the controlling and the one that people looked to for scriptural understanding. But then there came a satanically spawned super or perfect storm. And it was triangular in part, had three parts. The first part was this fellow right here. His name was Augustine. And he became a superstar to the school of thought in Alexandria. He wrote the book that some of us know, The City of God. He was the Bishop of Hippo, according to the Holy Roman Catholic Church. He was born in 354 AD and he died in 430. And he may have done some good things in the church, but he developed the Augustinian amillennial interpretation of the scripture. He was responsible for being a key proponent of the allegorical method of interpretation of scripture, a method of spiritualizing scripture so that it means not what is literally meant by the words used, but is understood to mean something different from that the allegorical interpreter who has the quote-unquote spiritual eyes to see it can see it. He would maintain that you must have the spiritual eyes to see God's intended interpretation together with any changes that God wishes to make as time goes on. Now that should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. He became the champion of the Alexandrian school of thought interpretation. He taught that the church was the city of God, which was promised to Abraham, and which was become the basis of the kingdom that God wanted to establish. In other words, who was going to bring in the kingdom? The kingdom that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. The kingdom that Jesus preached about during his public ministry, the gospel of the kingdom. Who's going to bring that in? The church. Do you see where this is going? Now, therefore, if you're really a strong believer, your goal should be working towards bringing the kingdom of God to the earth and establishing it. Now, about this time, a second part of this perfect storm hit. It was the rise of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a heresy. Let me tell you, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it simply means to know. And so Gnosticism is a heresy that claimed that salvation could be gained only through secret knowledge. Gnostics believed that the material world, that is matter, was evil, and that to the only thing that is good is spiritual. Now, that creates a problem for them, because you would say, wait a second, material matter is evil. Who created that? God did. They would respond, oh, but that's the evil God of the Old Testament. We worship the spiritual good God of the New Testament. And he's the one who believes in spiritual matters. But now you see, what did Augustine teach? We got a spiritual kingdom coming? What do you think the Gnostics thought about that? You're right. That's exactly right. Spiritual is good. The spiritual kingdom is great. And we heavily endorse that. And so those who were falling for the heresy of Gnosticism supported the Alexandrian school of thought and Augustine. A third part. If you remember, the church has been persecuted consistently through this time period. And the head of that persecution was, of course, the Roman Empire. And then comes the third prong of this perfect storm, the conversion of Constantine. And with the conversion of Constantine, he realized that if he's worshiping or he's involved in Christianity, and we're going to say the religion of Christianity. Now, some people say, well, religion, what's bad with that? God does not like religion. In fact, he hates religion. Well, then what does he want? He wants relationship, not religion, relationship. But he's involved in this concept of Christianity as a religion. You know, he decided that all of the Roman soldiers should become Christians. And the way he decided to do that is they should all be baptized. So he just had them march through in a file of six and people throwing water on them. And now they were Christians. And so anyway, as he came into this reign, he converted and he issued something called the Edict of Milan. And by the Edict of Milan, Christians were no longer to be persecuted in the Roman Empire. And shortly thereafter, he decided that Christianity should be the state-sponsored religion of Rome. And so it was. Now, what do people in the Alexandrian school? The kingdom of God is upon us. Look at what God has done. And we're no longer persecuted. We have all these people joining in. Everything is great. Christianity is the preferred religion of the empire and the entire world. And that's what they proclaimed. And for some people in those times, it became difficult to contradict. And the Alexandrian school of thought had won the day. And for 1,500 years, the Alexandrian school of thought controlled the religious scene of the world, or at least the world that we're a part of. But the Antiochian school of thought did not disappear. It may have been a distinct minority. How do we know that? Well, somewhere between the 4th and the 6th century, we have preserved a sermon from a guy by the name of a Nicene pastor whose name was Pseudo-Ephraim. Do I have what he said? This is part extracted from his sermon. Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? He thought the world was confusing then, be alive today. For all the saints and the elect of God are to be gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. Does he believe in a pre-tribulation rapture?
Yeah.
Obviously he does. And the Alexandrian school controlled, but they didn't wipe out those who believed in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the scriptures. And those who believed in the rapture did not disappear, even though they were extinct. But as a result of this takeover, some serious things happened to our world, and we need to come to understand it. The concept of only the chosen few could properly interpret scripture began to grow. If you disagreed with that their accepted view of the scripture, you were punished, tortured, or killed. Only the experts could tell you what the Bible really meant. Bibles were not allowed in the homes of the common man. Most Bibles were either chained to the pulpits of churches or cathedrals or distributed to the spiritual elite who knew how to read them and interpret them. Why is the allegorical method of biblical interpretation so bad? When you interpret the text in an allegorical or spiritualized manner, you're not interpreting what the text says, but what comes out of your own mind, thinking, or imagination. There's some people who would explain it on a more earthy or common way by saying, when you start spiritualizing the scripture, all you're doing is telling spiritual lies. Now, the interpreter in this method is the only one who knows what the passage really means, and you can see the damage of that. The Holy Roman Catholic Church took over, and pretty soon, it was all about money. They developed something called the Doctrine of Purgatory. Well, what is the Doctrine of Purgatory? That means when you die, you go to a place called Purgatory. And you stay there on a temporary basis until you're allowed to go into heaven. But Purgatory is not the most pleasant place to be. But if your loved one is in Purgatory, you're really concerned about it. You can make contributions to the church, and it would hurry along the time it would take that your loved one has to spend in Purgatory. And the more you contributed, the sooner they got out. You begin to see what's going on. Then, that worked so well, they developed another doctrine. And nobody's around, has Bibles to look and see, who does it say anything about this? It's called indulgences. There are indulgences. Well, it started this way. If you sin, you could go to an archbishop, a bishop, somebody like that, and say, I'm confessing this sin to you, and I want to be forgiven. And he says, okay, that'll be $10,000, and you can be forgiven. And they write you out a little indulgence, sign it, seal it with the seal of the church, and now you're forgiven. But then they thought about this. They thought about it this way. What if we could sell you an indulgence, not for a past sin, but for a future sin? Wow. Now, I want you to think about this just a second.
Yay.
Let's say that you were a man of means, and you had a plan, and let's just say, without being too graphic, that that plan involved adultery. So you went to the archbishop, and he says, that would be $25,000. And you say, okay, I'll pay that, write out the indulgence. And meet with her that night over dinner and say, look what I've got. And there you go. Now, you think about this just a second. What is that? I would call that religious prostitution. And the Holy Roman Catholic Church would be the pimp. You see what's going on here? You see how much darkness is in. Can you imagine the look on God's face as that was unfolding? I would imagine it would be turning a little red, or at least mine would if I was sitting there, probably not his. He knew what was going to happen. We need to see the light of scriptural interpretation became darker and darker as history unfolded. Then came the Reformation. Men of godly courage began to speak out despite the opposition, even if it meant the loss of their life. They demanded that the Bible be interpreted in a literal, grammatical, historical manner. They stressed two key areas for this change. The doctrine of Christology, who and what was Jesus Christ and what was required of him, and the doctrine of soteriology, that is, salvation. Now, they made great strides in convincing people how the Bible should be interpreted in these areas. And the allegorical spiritualizing methods of biblical interpretation in these two areas should just be forgotten and pushed away. But it seemed like those reformers there, that they didn't seem to find eschatology and prophecy to be that important. And the churches were left with Augustinian amillennialism that came from them. Did Lutherans follow that? Yes. Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Episcopalian. Of course, it's not a Reformation denomination, but Catholicism does too. Or let's say the vast majority of those, the churches, those denominations, teach very little about prophecy or eschatology. Many of them wouldn't understand the rank and file of the poop, what a rapture is. They've never heard of it hardly, or they think it's something that a kook believes in. So it was not until the 1800s that the doctrine of the rapture started to make a comeback. Finally, after two world wars and the Holocaust, many believers began to jettison the concept of amillennialism. That is, that the kingdom of God is going to be on the earth. Men of great knowledge and scriptural acumen were raised up by God. And we have seen some of these people. That's Clarence Larkin. Another one, that's Scofield, C.I. Scofield. This one is Francis Perry Schaeffer. And then finally, J. Dwight Pentecost. Now, these men, for the most part, were not Baptists. But they believed strongly. They were, many of them, involved in setting, or two of them involved, in Dallas Theological Seminary. Scofield was the one who prepared and came up with the Scofield Reference Bible, the first real reference Bible with notes that we had that were conservative. But what about the Baptists? Did they not involved in this? Now, there are some who would teach that the Baptists were part of the Reformation movement. I disagree with that. I can't prove to you that they're wrong and I'm right, but I believe the Baptists started in central Switzerland, and then as a result of persecution, moved to northern Germany, and then they went to England, and finally were led to the New World by a pastor by the name of Roger Williams. Some of you have heard of Roger Williams. Others say that true Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church, but were part of a minority known as Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists had these beliefs. Number one, baptism only of consenting adults who have received Jesus as their Savior, not of infants. Separation of church and state, meaning no state-sponsored church or religion. The Catholic Church is not the true church of Jesus Christ. The Calvinist theology of God's election is wrong. Men are not elected to hell because they're not elected to heaven. The Bible is a closed canon of holy books, and worshiping God is a serious thing. Now, what about this doctrine in the Baptist denomination specifically? To see that, one looks to Dallas. And they would find a man who was involved in a small little church in Dallas by the name of George W. Truett, that church's first great pastor. Now, Dr. Truett, he started out as a post-millennialist, or maybe even an amillennialist. But after World War II and the things that were learned, he started to change his mind. The next great pastor was a guy by the name of W.A. Criswell. He was one of the leaders in the pre-tribulation revival. Now, what is the most prominent relationship? I want to move on, because I think we've determined that the early church fathers did believe in the rapture. The Alexandrian school of thought covered them up for a period of time, and then they came back. It wasn't this came out of the blue in the 1800s. But there's something else I want you to see before we finish tonight. And I want you to see this because it's very, very important to understanding this passage in John and what Jesus is talking about to these men. And that is the Jewish marital system. And it's very important. Now, we've already talked about this point, that one of the most important comparisons in the New Testament is the church to a bride and Christ as the groom or the bridegroom. Now, there are other comparisons. Jesus is the head and the church is the body. That he's the shepherd and the church are the sheep. But this one seems to be prominent in more places in the scripture, especially important places, and help us understand. If you read about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find that Paul compares it to Jesus and the church. When you get to Revelation, say at the end, in Revelation 19, starting verse 7, it says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Talking about Jesus and the church. "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints." Now, some have said that there may be a few saints who are a bit underdressed at the time. But, "And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God." clearly that distinction and that analogy being carried out through, and in fact, it's not just an analogy. It's what Jesus is saying. We will be going to that supper, and we will be the bride. Jesus will be the bridegroom. When that marriage supper is finished, we will be the wife, and he will be the husband. And that's where we'll live with him from then on. In Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? The church. Say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let he who is thirsty come. And let he who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now think about that. What is the church's role here now? To share the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel, right? That's what it's talking about. Who is it saying does that? The bride. There's no question about it. Now I want you to think back about Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. His father was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish family. He grew up in a Jewish neighborhood. He grew up in a Jewish town. He grew up in the Jewish religious system. He grew up in a Jewish culture with the Jewish traditions. And of the men, there were 11 of them, sitting in the upper room as he was making that upper room discourse and telling them what he told them in John 14, 1 through 4, were any of them different than that? Were any of them non-Jewish? Were any of them not steeped in Judaism and understood the Jewish culture and the Jewish marital system? A Jewish marriage was maybe the highlight of the year in a small village. Everybody knew everything there was to know about it. And what I'm going to tell you is that when he spoke to them concerning John 14, 1 through 4, he started talking to them about a marriage that was to occur. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you now. I'm going to show you the Jewish marital system. We'll go part by part, and we'll show you how it works in what Jesus had done and will do. In a Jewish marital system, the groom initiates the marital proposal. He goes to the father of the intended bride. He'll negotiate the bride price with the bride's father. The marriage contract will be legally consummated when he paid the bride price, and not until. The contract would then be publicly declared when he and his bride appear and they drink wine together, a wine of commitment, at the same cup. They didn't worry about coronavirus or anything like that. They drank out of the same cup. And that was the first step. I want you to think of this. Who initiated the marriage proposal in our setting? Jesus traveled from heaven to earth. He had negotiated the bride price with his father. And what was the price he paid for his bride? His life. And he paid that bride price by his sacrificial death. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Start with, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and is not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I want you to, when he was in the upper room with his disciples and they were having that final Passover supper, what did he say? In Matthew 26, he said this, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sin. What is he talking about there? The bride price and this public display of what he's doing, his commitment to his bride. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day I drink of it in you in my Father's kingdom. Now, when we get there, we'll see they're going to drink again a cup of that wine when they have this marriage ceremony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, it says this, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup of my new covenant and my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. One of the things that that bride is supposed to be doing, because you're going to see the groom leaves, she's to be remembering him and that he's coming back for her one day. The next part in this system is this. The bride was considered set apart for the groom. In fact, if you want to stop this betrothal, you have to get a divorce. You just can't say, oh, here's your ring back. No, that's not the way that worked there. You had to go to court. The bride was now spoken for and exclusively preparing for her marriage to the groom. It was also a time of testing. Will she stay true to her betrothed? Now, the church is presently betrothed to her groom, that is, Jesus Christ. She is positionally sanctified and set apart for him. That's what sanctification means, set apart, hoping that she will stay true to him. And in fact, I want you to think about this a second, how serious this is to God. He views it that if you start playing footsie with the world, spiritual adultery. Now, there's some people in this room who think and understand that adultery is a terrible thing and it's very painful. There's some people in this room who've had very close people to them personally experience that pain. And then there's some of us in this room who have personally experienced that pain. And we know what it feels like. And that's how God responds when he sees us cohabiting with the world. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who've been set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who with all who are in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Or in the 6th chapter, starting in the 9th verse. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will be inherit the kingdom of God. Such were you, but you were washed, and having been, you were set apart or sanctified that you might be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in that position now of the bride who is waiting. Now, the next step. The groom separates from the bride and returns to the father's house. There, he prepares the bridal chamber and the rest of their new living quarters. Christ, 2,000 year, hopefully, only 2,000 years, separation from the church. When he ascended back into heaven, he separated from his bride. Look in Acts 1, 9 through 11, where he said, actually he didn't say it, the angel said it. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him into their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, where while he was gone, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said also, for also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come back in just the same way if you watched him go. He will return to heaven to do what? It says in John 14, 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I'd have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. He is preparing where we're going. Now, the next step in this system is for the bride to be retrieved. In the Jewish system, the groom returns at an unknown time. Now, that is unknown to the bride. He doesn't text her or even send a telegram saying, I'm on my way. He leaves when his father determines it's time for him to go. The father judges the locations he's been preparing, the bridal chamber. No, we're not bringing your bride home to one that doesn't have a roof. You're going to finish the roof first. So the father were to make the decision. He brings a number of associates with him, usually parts of the wedding party. Now, why do you think he would do that? Because the bride has a lot of stuff she's going to bring with her. Now, so as he nears the bride's home, he announces his arrival with shouts and sometimes a trumpet. And we saw both of those things last week. In other words, the key shout is coming from whom? Jesus. The other shout's coming from the archangels who are with him. And there'll be a trumpet that will be sounding. And there'll be no question to the bride that he's coming for her. There's one final shout to summon the bride forth from her home. He doesn't go into the home to get her. He summons her to come out to him. Why is that? When Jesus comes, will he come back and land on the earth when he raptures us? No. He will meet us. His shouting and trumpeting will come from the clouds. And we come out of the earth to go meet him. And that's exactly the rapture will be at an unknown time. God doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. Jesus returns to the atmosphere to retrieve his bride, the church. When he's coming is unknown to the bride. And will the bride be bringing anything with her?
Actually, she will.
You say, no, wait a second. When you die, you don't take it. Yeah, you're going to be bringing gold, silver, precious stones, hay, stubble, and wood. Now, the wood, hay, and stubble won't last very long because all those things are going to be tested by fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble are going to burn up. But the gold, silver, and precious jewels that you have, and by those are spiritual things that will be part that you will use to obtain the clothing that you're going to wear at the wedding feast of the Lamb will be brought with you. Now, once he takes her back to his father's house, they are kept secluded in the father's house for 7 days. Imagine that, 7 days. You see a comparison going on here. 7 years of tribulation, 7 days. And while they're kept in the father's house, certain events will transpire. The bride is ritually cleansed prior to the wedding ceremony. It's called the mikvah. It's a ritual bath, which the bride will take before the wedding ceremony. There will be a private wedding ceremony, and by private mean only special guests that the father has allowed. Now, the commentators on this kind of thing, they have a very different ideas of what that will be. Some say only angelic beings will be allowed in that special private. Others say no, Old Testament saints will be the invited guests of the Father. But then the marriage is consummated at the end of that during that 7 day period. Now, following the rapture, we're going to spend 7 years in heaven at the residence of the Lord's Father. Now, I want you to think about this a second. That 7 years is the only time we're going to be spent in heaven. You say, wait a second, I thought I get to spend eternity in heaven. No, you're coming back with him. If you've never ridden a horse, you'll learn. Because you're going to all be mounted, and we're going to come back with Jesus as the end of the tribulation period. He's going to now set up the millennial kingdom. Now, are we going to help him set up the millennial kingdom? No. He needs absolutely no help. The church is not about setting up a kingdom. Jesus is the one who establishes the kingdom. And he's going to set it up here on earth. We will rule and reign with him as his queen. And I have a hard time sometimes as I say these things. I'm going to be a bride. I'm going to be a wife. I'm going to be a queen. But I'm sure he's going to work on me. And I won't have any problem accepting it at all. But that's where we're coming. And then you say, he spent a lot of time on these dwelling places. We're only going to spend 7 years there. Some of us say, yeah, my Bible says a mansion. He's building a mansion for 7 years? No. Yeah, he's building something for you. We're going to see that it's only a temporary dwelling place that during that 7 years. But then after that 1,000 years, what's going to come down out of heaven towards the earth? The new Jerusalem. And what does it say it looks like? It looks like a bride adorned for her husband. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of eternity, in the new Jerusalem. That's the place where his bride will be. Now, going on. Now, we're going to spend 7 years in heaven with them. Jesus will cleanse her bride. And he's going to do that by the Bema Seat Judgment. In this Bema Seat Judgment, you will be judged. Now, someone said, well, wait a second. I thought I was going to be judged for my sins. No, your sins have already been judged. They were judged where? At the cross. But what's going to be judged is the good things you do. And some of you will receive crowns. Others will not. What are these crowns that you'll get? Well, the first one is the crown of life. That's going to a martyr. If you've been martyred, you'll receive the crown of life. Some will receive the crown of glory. Now, one of the people that you know will receive that crown, and that's a man by the name of Robert Jeffress, because it's for shepherding God's people. Then there'll be the crown of rejoicing. That'll be the soul winner's crown. There are some people in this room tonight who will receive that crown. Then there's the crown of righteousness. And that's the crown for those who love his appearing. I have a mother-in-law, and I have a mother who are going to be wearing those crowns. Right now, my mother would not be able to lift up her head if she had that crown on. But when she's awarded that crown, she won't have any problem at all. And finally, there's the crown of the incorruptible, which is the victor's crown given to those who keep their body, do not yield it to the lust of the flesh. Now, maybe there's not too many of us who receive that crown. Then there'll be a private wedding ceremony. It speaks of it in Revelation 19:7. And then, at the end of this Jewish ceremony, after the private wedding ceremony, the father will bring the new couple out, present them publicly to all who wish to attend, and there will be a public marriage feast. The bride is unveiled and the great feast begins. Our Heavenly Father will have such a feast for us. In Colossians 3:3-4, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." That's the wedding feast. In Revelation 9:19, it says the same thing. "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Now, in light of this matrimonial system that he knew, as well as all these 11 men who are sitting at this upper room at this supper, as he explains it, when he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way that it, where I'm going." That last phrase in verse 4, people think, "Well, that really doesn't have any meaning, it's just transitional." Oh, no, it doesn't. He's saying, you understand the system that I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about here and why I'm going and all the things that are involved in this. And so I want you to see, as we look at this, the external evidence, number one, that this passage is contained in the Upper Room Discourse. Number two, that John does talk about eschatological matters in his other books, but even in the Gospel of John. Number three, the early church fathers believed in this passage being a rapture passage. Number four, it completely meets the Jewish marital system. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into the next one because I want you to be able to get a good seat in this interview that I want you to see. But we're going to look at a comparison of this passage to other passages to see what we can find as far as meaning of that. And then we will start an in-depth exegesis of these four verses so we can know exactly what they mean. We will look at it historically. We will look at it textually, and we'll look at it dramatically. And we will see some things that I think you will find quite interesting. Before we finish, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together tonight. I thank you for loving us the way that you do. I pray, Father, that we will come to see the pain that we cause you when we consort with the world. Help us to understand that we should be keeping ourselves pure for you. I pray that you'll help me to be pleasing to you. Help me to learn how to be obedient in a manner that you speak of. To be obedient immediately, without question, without condition, completely, consistently, and wholeheartedly. Father, I pray that you will be able to say of me that he was radically obedient while he was down there in the earth. I guess starting from now going forward. I also pray, Father, that you will help us to understand we've got to be the light and the salt. And like those who we've heard today, both in the service this morning and we're going to hear it tonight, we need to stand up and be counted. That it is in such a terrible time in our nation's history, and we are on such a brink, and that the darkness that once enclosed the world where they burned Bibles and they did all these other things, that kind of darkness is closing in on our nation now. And we are about to be plunged into it if we don't stand up. Not only, Father, help us to stand up and say what is right and be counted for what is good. Help us also to kneel, not before any of them, but before you, and spend the time in prayer. Our help us to understand that our nation cannot be saved unless we pray. And we must pray individually. We must pray as couples. We must pray as families. We must pray as groups. We must pray as church and even as a nation. Help us to be strong in prayer, mighty in prayer, to reach your heart, to ask you to show us mercy, to turn the hearts of our people back to you, to lift the chins of the men and women here so they're looking at you instead of themselves. I pray all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of the blood that he shed for us. Amen.
Thank you, Doug. You have just heard the third lesson in the 9-week series titled Understanding the Rapture. This series is being taught as part of the Discipleship University on the downtown Dallas campus of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Our teacher, Doug Brady, also teaches a Sunday school adult class, the Believer's Bible Class, which meets every Sunday morning at 9:15 in LaVorne Hall. You are invited to join us if you are in the area. You will find hundreds of Doug's lessons on our website, believersbibleclass.com. Thank you for joining with us, and we look forward to seeing you online next week. And may God richly bless you and your family.